God, we just come before you tonight, Lord, and we just quiet our souls, we just quiet our hearts before you. Father, we want to come to honor you and to worship you, Lord. We want to come to hear from you, Lord. We want to come and submit ourselves to your word and to your counsel. And Lord God, we just consecrate this time to you and we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and have your way in us in Jesus' name. Lord, we open up our hearts to you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you'll come and do what you want to do in our hearts in Jesus' name. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that if there's any heavy burden here tonight, Lord God, anyone sitting here with, Lord, deep concerns, Lord, or worries or burdens, Lord, that are weighing them down, Lord, I just pray, Lord God, that you'll come and lift those in Jesus' name, Lord, and that we'll all just be able to take up your yoke, which is easy, and your burden, which is light, and learn from you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Good evening, guys. Good evening, church. It's always a privilege to share with you. And, you know, so often when I come into God's presence to worship God, and especially, you know, in a situation like this with God's people, I'm always so thankful that what we come to church for is not us. What we come to church for is not dependent on us. What I mean is, there's such an optimism in the world today, you know, the yes we can, the you can do it, you know, just do it sort of attitude. And the reality is that it's not a very realistic optimism. The reality is that if the kingdom depended on us, it would be in trouble. If all that we came here for, to church for, was self-help, that wouldn't be much help at all. You know, if we only came here to give each other a little pep talk and encourage one another, that would be a bit depressing, actually. But thankfully, that's not what we're here for. Thankfully, we're here to meet with God. Thankfully, we're here to experience God together and to encourage each other in the Lord. And to lift our heads above ourselves and above our circumstances, above our limitations and the things that we can't do and the things that we can't fix, and lift our eyes towards God and be encouraged when we see that there is a God who is mighty. There's a God who is powerful. There's a God who can do all the things that we can't. There's a God who can fix all the things that we can't. There's a God who looks at all the problems of the world and doesn't feel as helpless as we sometimes do. Because he's not helpless. He's God. And ultimately, he will fix all of those things that are such a major concern to us. And, you know, I know of few things as encouraging as the fact that we as Christians are not dependent on ourselves, primarily. We're dependent on God, on our almighty God. You know, there are so many other philosophies that are dependent on man and what man can do. And really, if I have to be honest with myself, that must be so depressing. Because in the final analysis, we as human beings just don't have what it takes to fix the problems of this world. We had what it takes to create problems, but we don't have what it takes to fix the problems. The solution is not found where the problem is found. Now, by that, I'm not minimizing what we as human beings can do. I mean, look at human history. We've done great things. We've put people on the moon. I'm not saying don't try. But what I'm saying is, ultimately, our best efforts aren't going to be good enough. If that's all there is. If that's all there is, it's not going to be good enough. We need God. We will always need God. We were created to need God. And thankfully, we have God. Because of what Jesus did for us. So I just want to, in the context of that reality, that we are not alone, but that God is with us, that God is in us, and that God is on our side. I just want to, in the context of that, look at the problem of evil in the world. And it might sound like a bit of a downer, but please don't let your screensaver go on just yet. I'm gonna try and be as encouraging as I can, because I do think that ultimately the good news is that the problem of evil is, even though for those who don't believe in God it might be a huge problem, for us who do believe in God, it's a solved problem. It's not an overwhelming problem. So, what is wrong with the world? You know, when I always say, when you look at it like that, you know, hanging, you know, in space, it looks all pretty and peaceful and serene and perfect. Doesn't seem to be much wrong. But if you had to zoom in, you'll see that there's a lot wrong with the world. Okay, you zoom into India, you can see India there sort of in the middle of the globe. You zoom into India and you'll find literally hundreds of millions of untouchables living beneath the breadline, totally shunned and ostracized. Really just absolutely looked down upon. You look in, if you just look to the left of it, you'll see Saudi Arabia, where most women are not allowed to attend school, get an education, or get a driver's license. You look at Africa to the far left, and Africa, since independence from colonial powers, has had literally hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of coups, military coups, over and over and over again. And you know that there's definitely something wrong with the world. And if I had to sum up what's wrong with the world, it's simply this. The world doesn't glorify God. And I'm going to expand on that a bit as we go on tonight. But in a nutshell, that's it. The problem with the world is not something primarily that we do, but something that we don't do. We don't glorify God. So we're just going to look at that a bit. When Paul, the apostle in Romans, summarizes the problem with the world, in Romans 3 verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he's not talking about two different things. He's not saying there are two problems with the world. On the one hand, all have sinned, and then on the other hand, all have fallen short of God's glory. It's not two different problems. It's the same problem. He's using parallelism to say the same thing in different words. In other words, he's saying all have sinned by falling short of the glory of God. In fact, in a sense, he's defining sin as that which falls short of the glory of God. Everything that does not glorify God is sin. And that, according to Paul, is the problem with the world. Sin, falling short of God's glory. One of my favorite scriptures is in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31. And it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. We don't often enough think about the fact that we can really do everything to the glory of God. I can drink this glass of water to the glory of God. Praise God. God created this and I'm really thankful for it. My mouth gets dry when I have to talk too much. And I can drink that glass of water to the glory of God. But the fact that we're commanded to eat and drink and do everything to the glory of God means that it's not automatic. It means that it's not automatic that everything that you do is automatically to the glory of God. You actually have to do it to the glory of God. Okay? But the fact of the matter is you can do everything to the glory of God. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. And it's just about a certain approach to life, where it's a Godward focus, a God-centered heart, and living for God. And let's be honest with ourselves, in this world that we live in, it's not that easy. We live in a world where all the movies, all the TV programs, all the magazines and stuff It's all about self-centered, man-centered. We make the rules. We decide what's right and wrong. We're living to better ourselves, to advance our own cause. And that's what we're encouraged to do through media. Through the internet, everything. The whole world around us is pushing us in that direction. And that's what humanism is about. Humanism is the philosophy where man, humans, are at the center and the focus of everything. And we as humans decide what's right and wrong. It's a man-centered, human-centered focus. Whereas Christianity is a God-centered focus. And we must realize that when we want to focus on God and live lives that are God-centered, we are actually trying to swim against the stream. If you do nothing, if you make no effort like a lame fish, you'll just sort of drift with the stream of culture and it will just drag you in a man-centered direction. But if you want to be God-centered, it takes effort to swim against the stream of culture. To say no to all these streamings of culture that want to drag you in that direction when you know God is calling you towards Him in His direction. To focus on Him. To live a life focused on Him. But the fact of the matter is we can do that, and actually we were created for that. To be God-centered and not man-centered. I love what A.W. Tozer says. Who of you know A.W. Tozer? Okay, quite a few of you have read some of them. Do you know his book, The Pursuit of God? It's actually a wonderful book. I'd really encourage you to read it. Apparently, he wrote it while he was traveling by train. This was years back. I can't remember exactly when. Early 1900s somewhere. He was traveling from the one coast of America to the other coast by train. And it took a few weeks to actually do that. And apparently, he literally wrote this book on his knees. It's a short little book, 100 pages or so. And he literally wrote it on his knees while he was praying. So he would pray, and then as the Lord inspired him, he'd write, you know, this parts of this book, and he'd pray and write and pray and write. And, you know, when he got off the train on the other side, he'd finish this book, The Pursuit of God. And when you read that book, you know, you can really experience that that he wrote it on his knees. Because it's really powerful. And it's in the public domain. It's quite an old book. So you can download it for free from the internet. I really encourage you, you know, if you can, get The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. But one of the things he says is he quotes 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he says, if you can do something as mundane, something as everyday as eating and drinking to the glory of God, what is there that you cannot do to the glory of God? If you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, then surely there's not anything that you cannot do to the glory of God. And that is the focus with which we must live. I can and I want to do everything for the glory of God. You know, we live in a world that likes to accuse us as Christians of being sort of head in the sand, unrealistic. You know, if you just go to the next slide, there's a little picture up there of a lady in a black and white world with Technicolor glasses on. And the world likes to create a stereotype of Christians like that. Oh, we're just sort of, you know, happy clappies, we're sort of enthusiasts, you know, over optimistic, you know, and we're not really in touch with what's going on in the world around us. Now, I don't think that's true. I think we understand. I think what people see is the fact that we hope in God. We're just not depressed by what we see in the world because we know that the world isn't all there is. There's a God who has overcome this world. There's a God who is way beyond this world. But when we look at this world and the fact that we know God and know that God has already overcome the world should really give us the ability to be honest and realistic about what's going on in the world. And not water it down. And what's going on in the world is pretty bad. I mean, I put up the names of two ladies who were brutally killed in the last few months. One in South Africa and one in India. Anine Boysant, 17 years old. In Bredasdorp, I think. She was gang raped, disemboweled, and then left for dead. She managed to identify one of her attackers, I think, before she actually passed away. But, I mean, so cruelly and horribly killed. And pretty much the same thing happened to the Singh lady in India at the end of last year. Terrible, terrible things. And you look at that and you have to acknowledge that there's real evil in the world. There's serious evil in the world. I mean, raping, gang raping someone, you know, you can still say, okay, but, you know, at least the guys who are doing the raping gets, you know, carnal pleasure out of it. But I mean, killing someone in that cruel way, I mean, what do you benefit from it? Why? Why do that? It's just, you know, incomprehensible evil. It's terrible. And I mean, in India, there were riots that spilled over into Pakistan and in Sri Lanka, you know. People were just so angry about that. In South Africa, where pretty much the same thing happened, you know, one or two politicians stood up and condemned it, and there were a little bit of protest, but nothing much, you know, over and above that. Because I think in South Africa, we've lost hope. We feel powerless to do something about it. Because the ones who are supposed to do something about it aren't. So what can you do? Most people I talk to just feel so powerless. What can we do over and above praying? We've complained. We complain all the time about everything that's wrong. That doesn't change anything. I mean, there are literally hundreds upon hundreds of service delivery protests every year. And nothing changes. So people are sort of, you know, they've shouted loud and they've toyed and nothing has changed. So, I mean, even that people are giving up on. You know, the reality is we live in a really bad world. And the worst of all is, you know, it's not only the world out there, you know, some evil unknown thing out there that's evil. I mean, even our heroes fall. I mean, there's this really sad case of Oscar Pistorius, and we don't know whether it was premeditated or an accident. You know, I don't even know what to believe in the media anymore. But, I mean, someone was killed. And he shot someone behind a closed door. You know, so whether it was an accident or not, probably that's at least manslaughter. You know, you think about people you know that fall. And then we think about ourselves. And we can't really, you know, point the finger much because we know that we're far from perfect ourselves. So it's not only an evil out there, it's an evil in here, and even an evil in us. The problem of evil is pervasive. And in fact, it's so pervasive and so bad that many atheists and people who don't believe in God have started pointing the finger at God and saying, God, you know, if there were a God, you know, he's guilty because he created us. Just on the next slide, there's a very well-known argument by an atheist called Epicurus. Where he uses this, the presence of evil, the fact of evil, as a basis of an accusation against God. And he says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Malevolent means bad. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? You know, why is there evil in the world? And is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And then, this, I always laugh at that subscript, atheist winning since 33 AD. And there's just so much wrong with that. Let me just take it from a side. Firstly, I don't think Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected on 33 AD. It was probably 30 AD. But I fail to see how the resurrection of the Son of God is a victory for atheists. If Jesus rose from the grave, I just wonder why did this atheist take that? The date on which Jesus rose from the grave as the starting point of their victory. Because Jesus did rise from the grave. You know, and he says winning since 33 AD. I mean, does this guy not know history? Or I don't know if it was a guy or a lady who wrote it. But I mean, look at the history of the church since the resurrection of the Son of God. The small, vulnerable, non-violent movement starting in this little corner in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, and spreading across the whole world. Despite persecution, despite the full might of the Roman Empire coming against it, despite the fact that more Bibles have been burned than any other book, despite the fact that Satan and his hordes have done their best to destroy God's church, here we are, 2,000 years later, and the church is stronger than ever before. Now, I fail to see how that translates into a victory for atheists. I think this guy is a bit over-optimistic, whoever wrote this. And then he calls himself an atheist, which is also not accurate. There really is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is someone who believes there is no God. But think about it for a moment. How much do we really know about what's going on in the world, in the universe? Shall we be very optimistic and say we know 1%? We have 1% of the information in the universe? Even though I believe that in that 1% there's sufficient evidence for the existence of God. Even if you don't acknowledge that, isn't it possible that in the other 99% you don't know that there's more than sufficient evidence for the existence of God? So the most you can actually say, if you're honest and if you're humble, is that I don't know whether there's a God. So the reality is, and this might be a little bit blunt, but the reality is that an atheist is just an arrogant agnostic. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know whether there's a God. But there is really no such thing as an atheist. In order to say there is no God, you would need all knowledge. You'd have to be omniscient, which would make you God. So by claiming that there is no God, you're actually claiming to be God and refuting your own argument. So there is no such thing as an atheist. And someone told me once when you're flying in a plane and the plane's about to crash, there are no atheists either. But the real thing I want to address is that second statement of his. Is God able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is that true? Is it true that if God is able to prevent evil but not willing, that he's malevolent, that he's bad? No, it's not. That doesn't follow. And I'm going to answer that now. But first, let us just look at what is evil. What is evil? When God created the world, there was no evil. The problem is we live in a world that is evil, and we live in an evil world every day, and we're confronted with the evil world every day, so we become used to it, and we accept it as the norm. And it's hard for us to imagine a world that is not evil. But the reality is, in the beginning, the world was not evil. Go and read Genesis 1, and read the constant refrain, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God saw what he had made, that it was good. And then on the sixth day, he made man, and he saw everything that he made, and it was very good. In Genesis 1 verse 31. When God had made everything, it was very good. It was perfect. There was no evil. God didn't create evil. When God created the world, there was no evil. The problem was that God had created mankind, and the angels for that matter, with free will, with the ability to choose. And because God created us with the ability to choose, that was a big risk that God took. Because that meant that we could choose evil. We could choose against God. That meant that God had created a good universe, but with a potential for evil. So why did God do it that way? God did it that way to preserve our greater good. But the fact of the matter is, when sin came into the world, it wasn't something that God brought into the world. It was something that we as mankind had brought into the world. We had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, when God created us, he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," right? In other words, that was God's purpose for us. Now, when someone makes a statue, say, of Nelson Mandela and puts it in Sandton or wherever, why do they make that statue? What's the statue there for? To honor Mandela. To glorify him. So the statue is made to glorify the one whose image is reflected in the statue. And likewise, we were made in the image of God to glorify the God in whose image we were made. Just like that statue. The very reason we were created was to glorify God. And then we ceased to glorify God by sinning against Him. So, the problem is not God's, the problem is ours. And then, we're talking about what is evil. You know? I read a little story the other day where, you know, in the story, the student asks the professor, because the professor also brings this charge against God, you know, how can a good God exist with evil in the world? And he asked him, what is cold? Is there something like cold? And the professor says, yes, there is. And the student says, no, there isn't. There's no such thing as cold. You can't measure cold. You can feel cold, but what you feel when you feel cold is you feel the lack of heat, the absence of heat. You cannot measure cold. You can measure how much or how little heat there is. Heat can be transferred. Cold cannot. Cold isn't a thing in itself. It's only the absence of heat. What is darkness? Is there such a thing as darkness? Not really. Darkness is the absence of light. You can take a light beam and you can break it through a prism. And it can throw a nice rainbow of colors. Can you take darkness, whatever of darkness, and break it through a prism? Refract it through a prism? Why not? Because there is no such thing as darkness. Darkness is only the absence of light. When you measure darkness, what you're actually measuring is how much or how little light there is. And when there's little light, we call it darkness. There isn't really such a thing as darkness. So what is evil? Is there such a thing as evil? Just like with darkness, which is the absence of light, evil is the absence of good. And ultimately, the absence of God's glory, of God and of His glory. That is what evil is. Evil is when there is little or no of God's glory. That is what evil is. Now, in Genesis 4 verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, and this is just after Cain and Abel had made their sacrifices. Abel's sacrifice had been accepted and Cain's had been rejected. And God says to Cain, why are you so angry? Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. The first murder committed within a generation of creation, within one generation. And what God says to Cain is, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, it's lurking at the door, and it's almost sin personified. Sin as almost a person waiting for you to open the door so it can pounce on you and make you do the evil that you're not supposed to do. But then he says, but you must master it. You must rule over it. It's your responsibility to do something about it. You, as mankind, you allowed evil into this world, and now you must deal with it. You have the responsibility to deal with it. It's your responsibility. You must rule over it. Otherwise, if you give into it, evil will just be perpetuated in the world. But what I want to ask you is this. Cain, obviously it was a premeditated murder when he killed his brother Abel. He planned to kill him. Was that the first human death that was planned in the world? I don't think it was. Revelations 13 verse 8, that's up there. Do you know what it says? It talks about the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, before Cain planned to kill his brother Abel, God the Father had already planned to kill his son Jesus Christ. In other words, what does that tell you about the world that God created? That God had already planned the crucifixion of the Son of God before He created the world, before the foundation of the world. What does that tell you about the creation of the world? Do you think sin caught God by surprise? No. It tells us that God created this world and He created man with free will, and He knew man was going to abuse this free will and sin. And He'd already foreseen, not only foreseen the problem, but already planned the solution to the problem, the cure to the problem, which is the death of His own Son. So did God allow evil? He certainly did. So the question is, why did God allow evil? Is God willing to prevent evil? And I would say the theocentric answer, or the God-centered answer, is no. Because here's the thing, you know, if you try and get a man-centered answer to that, you'll always get the wrong answer. But if your focus is on God and putting God at the center and glorifying God, then you have a chance, I think, of getting the right answer. And the crux of what I want to share with you tonight, and I'll expand on it a little bit more, is this. Since God allows evil to preserve His greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect His greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. Since God allows evil to preserve His greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect His greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. You see, God could eliminate evil. But if the only way He could eliminate all evil was if He eliminated all mankind. In other words, the justice that atheist is calling for, preventing evil, is a severe justice. Where God, immediately, as soon as someone does anything wrong, wipes them. And that would be justice. Let's face it. But it would be a severe justice. Because here's the problem God has, the dilemma God has. Not only is He a just God, but He's a merciful and loving God. He can wipe us immediately. And strictly speaking, He should. But He loves us and He wants to save us. And He wants to give us the opportunity for mercy. We serve a God who is not only just, but who is so merciful that He's willing for a time, for a short time in the light of eternity, to put up with evil so that He can show mercy to those who are caught in evil. You see, God could also have dealt with evil and prevented evil by eliminating free will and not giving us any choice, making us little robots who would just automatically do His will. But would we be able to love God the way we do? Isn't love a choice? Would we be able to worship God voluntarily like we do? Would we be able to do all these wonderful things that we can do with the freedom of choice that God has given us? So in order to preserve our greater good, God was willing for a time to put up with evil, to delay His judgment upon evil so that we can receive mercy and He can receive glory. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so why does God put up or allow evil for now? And notice that He only allows it for now. One of the other reasons why God allows evil for now is because man had already sinned and God wanted to save mankind. So He couldn't just wipe mankind and eliminate evil in that way. So God had to allow us to experience the consequences of the evil that we have chosen. We know, those of us who are parents at least know, that when there aren't consequences, when children aren't allowed to experience the consequences of what they do wrong, they become spoiled brats. You actually ruin them. You corrupt them. Isn't that so? Are there any parents or teachers in the house that know that? you've got to allow children to experience the consequences of what they do. You can see what they're doing is wrong, but sometimes the consequences will take a few years, but then the consequences are going to be really bad. So what you do is you take those future consequences, those future negative consequences, and you bring them into the present. It's called discipline. And you allow children to immediately experience the consequences, the negative consequences of the evil that they have done. And by doing that, you actually save them from greater evil in the future. You prevent them from becoming little spoiled brats that are going to ruin their own lives. So whether you send them to the bathroom or whether you give them a spanking or whatever it is, you know, whatever discipline you give them, it's consequences. You're allowing them to experience negative consequences for negative things that they've done. And God is a good parent. He's a good father. He's not going to raise a bunch of spoiled brats. So He allows mankind to experience the consequences of what we have done. Now, God is also a merciful God. If God allowed us to experience the full consequences of the sin that we've committed, we'd be in real trouble. God still actually preserves us to a large extent from the full consequences. The full consequences would be God's immediate judgment and just wiping you. That would be the full consequence. So God withholds the full consequences, but He does allow us to experience the consequences of sin. So we can see how sinful it is and how bad it is. And then the other thing is, if you think about the Garden of Eden that God created, it was perfect. It really was perfect. This perfect paradise. I mean, we can't even imagine the fruit that used to grow in the Garden of Eden. I mean, this fruit that we see, even the export quality fruit that we see in the world today, it's cursed compared to the fruit that was in the Garden of Eden. That was great fruit, okay? Everything was perfect. There was nothing bad. Imagine the perfect man and the perfect woman. Don't imagine it too graphically. But the perfect man and the perfect woman in the perfect garden, walking in perfect relationship with a perfect God. That was the situation. And in all of that perfection, man still managed to choose against God. And now we have the opportunity, living amongst imperfect people in a very imperfect world, with an imperfect relationship with God. That's only partial, this side of eternity. We have the opportunity to choose for God. So where Adam and Eve had everything pushing them towards God and they chose against Him, we have everything pushing us away from God and we have the opportunity to choose for Him. And that glorifies God. That glorifies God. Why was the book of Job written? I think the book of Job is one of the most relevant books to this issue. Do you know why the book of Job was written? Job was written with this question in mind. Will the righteous continue to serve and worship God despite suffering and evil? Because when you look at the book of Job, just for those who don't know the book of Job, it's this scene where it starts with the scene where God is in heaven and the sons of God, which are probably the angels, come before God and Satan is in their midst. And God, notice it's not Satan initiating the conversation, it's God. God says to him, have you noticed my servant Job that there's no one righteous like him in the world? And then Satan said, yeah, sure, of course, you know, he serves you very faithfully. And so, who wouldn't? You're giving him so many benefits. You surround him with a hedge of protection. I can't even touch him. You bless him. You know, who wouldn't serve you? There are so many benefits of that. So God said, okay, fine. Do your worst. You can attack him. Just don't touch him, you know, but you can take away everything he has. And his children die, and his flocks are stolen. And still, I heard this one preacher say that God took from Job everything except the one thing he didn't need, a nagging wife. And in the midst of all the suffering, his wife says to him, just, why do you hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die, you know? She's encouraging him to turn away from God. And he says, no, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he continues to worship God. Notice God doesn't say, Job, you're wrong to say that I give and I take away. You know, the thing is, so often we say, but no, there was an open door in Job's life. Because Job at some stage says, what I have greatly feared has come upon me. Don't we say that? Don't we say that? I don't think we're interpreting it in context. It's like when I say, my worst nightmare has come true. That doesn't literally mean I had a nightmare and then what happened in my nightmare has come true. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of speaking. It says something bad has happened to me. Something really bad. And this is also a figure of speech. What I've greatly feared has come upon me means that bad things are happening to me. You know, Murphy's Law has happened. Okay, Murphy's Law didn't exist in those days. Murphy didn't exist. But what counts is not our evaluation of the situation, but God's. And what does God say about Job? Oh, he's righteous except for this one thing. He has too much fear in his life. No. God says to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job that there's no one righteous like him in the world? God's judgment of Job is that there's nothing wrong with him. God bragging with him. And notice that it's not Satan who starts the conversation. Satan doesn't come in and say, God, I've noticed that there's an open door of fear in Job's life. I demand the right to persecute him. It's not Satan initiating the conversation. It's God bragging about Job and saying he's righteous. That's the point, the whole point of the book. The whole point of the book is, why do the righteous suffer? And if the righteous suffer, how will they respond? Will they continue to trust in God? Will they continue to serve Him? Will they continue to worship Him? And Job says, yes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. For I know my Redeemer lives and I'll see Him upon the earth. That's what Job is about. And the challenge to us, to you and to me, is are we going to be like Job? Are we going to serve God and continue to worship Him even when in this evil world things go wrong? Even when He allows suffering and persecution to come upon us? Because, let's face it, God did allow Job to suffer. Why? Now here, if you're man-centered, you don't have any answers. But if you're God-centered, the answer is quite simple. The answer is, God allowed Job to suffer so that Job could glorify God in the midst of his suffering. God is more glorified when, like Job, he's worshipped in the midst of suffering. When, like Paul and Silas, he's worshipped when they sit, having been flogged and put in the blocks, in the stocks, in the middle of prison, and they worship him. God is more glorified. You see, the world watches us. Just like the devil watched Job, the world watches us. And when things go well, they say, you know, when things are going well, it's easy to worship this supposed God of yours. While he's blessing you, it's easy to worship him. It's easy to serve him. But wait until things go wrong. And then you know what? When things go wrong, and we, like Job, continue to worship him and continue to serve him, they have no more answer. They have no more objection. When the perceived benefits of serving God and worshiping him aren't there anymore, and we still continue to serve him and worship him, even though you've lost your job, even though your child is sick, even though, you know, you're being unjustly persecuted at work or whatever, then God is glorified and no one can argue with that. No one can argue with that. But here's a bit of encouragement from Job's story. If God protected, and I really want you to listen and to get this, because this is really important. If God protected Job under the old covenant to such an extent that Satan couldn't touch him unless God gave him permission, how much more does he not protect us under the new covenant? You know, I get this idea that some Christians think that we as Christians are sitting ducks. That the devil can just come and do anything he wants to us. And just sort of knock us off. I think that the devil, just like with Job, the devil cannot touch us unless God gives him permission. And God will not give the devil permission to do anything to us that does not glorify him, that does not lead to his greatest glory and to our greatest good. In the end, ultimately. God will not allow anything. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. God will allow temptations, but God will only allow that amount of fire that is necessary to purify your faith, to strengthen your faith. Doesn't Jesus say pretty much the same thing to Peter in the New Testament? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Satan is still standing before God like a beggar, asking, having to ask permission to persecute us. He cannot do anything without God say so. God has Satan on a short leash. And God only allows Satan to do those things which ultimately glorify him, lead to his glory and our good. Who believes that God has Satan on a short leash? I really believe that. I have much more confidence in God's ability to protect us than I have confidence in Satan's ability to attack us. Okay. I've actually already covered this, but Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What are wages? What are wages? Payment. Payment for what? For work you've done. In other words, it's your due reward for what you have done. That's what wages are. And death is referred to here as the wages of sin. Because of the work of sin we've committed, the just reward that we deserve is death. In other words, we cannot point the finger at God and say, "God, you're guilty." We're the ones that are guilty. We're the ones that brought this. And death is, and evil and suffering is the just consequence of the evil we committed. But here's God's solution. And I find this amazing and beautiful. It's just from Romans 8. Firstly, listen to this. Romans 8 from verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," that's Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." We know that all things work together for good, for everyone. No, not for everyone. All things don't work together for good, for everyone. Sometimes I get the feeling people quote it in that sense, but that's not what it says. The story does not have a happy ending for everyone. God does not make all things work together for the good of everyone. He makes all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Who are they? Well, the answer Paul gives in Romans is, Romans 5 verse 5, for the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8 verse 9, he says, if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So in other words, those by whom the love of God has been poured out in their hearts are those who have the Holy Spirit. It's us, Christians. That verse is talking about us, and only us. God makes all things work together good for us. And that's an amazing thought. That God doesn't only make the good things work together for our good, but God even makes evil work together for our good. The Bible is a conspiracy theory. There's this great big conspiracy in which Almighty God Himself makes all things conspire together for our good if we are in Christ, if we are called according to His purpose, if we love Him. God makes all things conspire together for our good. So that even the bad things that the devil brings against us, God turns them around and uses them for our greatest good and for His greatest glory. All things. I heard someone once say that everything that comes into your life is either God sent or God used. But if you are in Christ, if you love God and are called according to His purpose, then your Father, your God is so powerful that there is nothing that He cannot turn around to your benefit and to His glory. That's an amazing thought. It doesn't quite compute in my head, but it really, it feels good in my heart. I want to serve a God like that. I want to serve a God like that. He makes all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, what's God doing here? Initially, He created us in His image to glorify Him. Then we fell. We lost. This image of God was broken, corrupted, destroyed through sin, through the fall. But now He's restoring that image. Because when you become like Jesus, you're restored again to the image of God. And you once again glorify Him. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so you can once again bring glory and fulfill your creation purpose. So the new creation is to restore the creation purpose of the original creation. That's why it's there. And so that God could, He could be the firstborn amongst many brethren, so He can create a family. And those He predestined, He also called. Notice that those for whom all things work together for good are those who are called according to His purpose. So that's the very same people who are called in verse 30. Those who predestined, He called. And those who He called, He justified. And those who He justified, He glorified. Here's an amazing thing. God's promises, if you are that one that loves Him and are called according to His purposes, God's promises in your life are so sure and so steadfast. It is so certain that God will complete the good work that He has started in you. That God can speak of your ultimate salvation and glorification in the past tense as though it's already happened. That is how sure it is. That is how certain it is. That is how faithful God is to fulfill it. Think about when Joseph was unjustly sold as a slave, thrown into prison, rotted in prison for probably quite a few years. Through his brothers, just their jealousy and their deceit. And his brothers sinned against him and against God in order to do that. And then eventually ends up, by God's making all things work together for His good, ends up the second in command in Egypt. And his brothers come before him, you know, begging for grain. And then he sort of does that ta-da thing and says, I am Joseph, you know. And they realize, oh, now we're in trouble. We sold our brother as a slave and now he's the head honcho. He's probably going to kill us. And they sort of fall down and grovel and beg for mercy. And Joseph says to them, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. Because what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Think about this. Now this boggles the mind a bit. Joseph's brothers sinned quite a few times in order to get him to Egypt. And they had a certain intention by what they did, selling him as a slave, etc., and lying about it. They had a certain intention about it, and they did it through sin. But God also intended it, but for a different reason. They intended evil, God intended good. It's a bit difficult to see how God can use the sinful actions of evil people for good. But He does. And honestly, I don't know how, but He does. God intends it for good. Then in Romans 8 verse 31 it says, what then shall we say about these things? Say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, if God is for you, you outnumber any enemy a gazillion to one. If God is for you, if you're on God's side, it doesn't matter who is coming against you, how powerful they are, how many they are, or how evil they are, because compared to God, they are nothing. Our God is Yahweh Gibor, the God, the champion, the invincible God, who overcomes all comers, all evil. And if you are on God's side, then your enemies better be afraid. Because if God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you, they're going to lose. Because God doesn't lose. God cannot lose. God can only win. So if you're on his side, you're okay. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, when people invest a little bit in a business or something, and that business looks like it's going to become a bit shaky and going to fall, they can still withdraw. But if someone invests so much that they cannot afford for that business to go down, then the only thing they can do is invest more. It happened in America with AOL, what's it, America Online, I think. This big insurance giant in America, which was about to go bankrupt. But if AOL went bankrupt, the whole American economy would have just fallen apart and disintegrated. America was too heavily invested in AOL. So they couldn't allow it to go down. They couldn't allow it to fail. So what they had to do is just invest more. Now, you see, God has already over-invested himself in us. He's already given us his son. He's already given us so much. He's so heavily invested in us, he cannot and he will not withdraw. If he has already given us his very best, his own son, what reason do we have to think that he will not also give us every good thing? How can we doubt it? We can't, surely. Amen. And then the last scripture I want to share with you is Romans 8 verse 35 to 39. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, and I really believe that that is one of the main reasons why Paul was such an amazing guy. He almost single-handedly took the gospel to the Gentiles like never before and turned the known world of the Roman Empire upside down. Why? I think one of the main reasons why is because he was so convinced of the love of God. He was so convinced that God loves him. And think about it. Paul was beaten with 39 lashes. What was it? 4 or 5 times? I can't remember. Anyone? Do you remember how many times? No, that was with a cat of nine tails, you know, a whip that had 9 strands and there were knots and sometimes little pieces of bone and metal tied into it. And you were lashed with that thing 39 times. You could die from it. And he received it more than once. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. And that has nothing to do with drugs. Okay? They took rocks and threw it against his body until he was dead. And usually they take a big boulder and drop it on your head just to make sure. And then the disciples came around him, laid hands on him, prayed for him, and he was raised up and just went on. Do you think it was Paul's circumstances that convinced him that God loved him? Oh, my life is just so great, so comfortable, so I'm so well taken care of, and there's so little persecution in my life that God must really love me. I'm so convinced that God loves me because things are just so great. No. On the contrary, despite his circumstances, despite being persecuted and suffering terribly, over and over again, he was convinced that God loved him. And we should be too. And if we are, I think we'll experience some of the power that Paul experienced in his life. But what I really want you to see is that Paul says that despite all these things, we are more than conquerors. John Piper says, in order to understand what it means to be more than a conqueror, you first need to understand what it means to be a conqueror. What does it mean to conquer your enemies? When you're going to attack a different country and you've conquered them, what does it mean? You've killed them, right? Was it to be mean to be more than a conqueror? What can you do more than killing your enemies? Destroying them. What about, and this is Piper's idea, what about if you take your enemies captive and make them work for you? Then you're more than a conqueror. You've not only defeated your enemies, you've made them work for you. Now here's the thing. God takes persecution, tribulation, suffering, and the evil that comes against us, our enemies. And he doesn't make us conquerors over them. He makes us more than conquerors over them. In other words, he makes all these things work together for our good and for our benefit. To make us more holy, more like him, and to draw us closer to him. That's why we are more than conquerors. So, in closing, God temporarily allows evil for his greater glory and for our greater good, but ultimately he will destroy it. And all humans will eventually glorify God, either through judgment or through salvation. Did you know that? Every single human being will fulfill their creation purpose. Every single human being was created to glorify God, and every single human being will glorify God. Few will glorify God. I will glorify God. Paul the Apostle will glorify God. But so will Hitler. So will Robert Mugabe. Robert Mugabe will glorify God. Some of us will glorify God in that God will save us through his mercy from the judgment we deserve. And we'll glorify his salvation. We'll glorify his grace. Others will glorify God in that they will receive the just judgment they deserve. And God's justice will be glorified in them. God's holiness will be glorified in them. But all human beings will glorify God. You see, to us as Christians, and let's stand. I just want you to remember this, and this really to stick in your mind. That God is so great that he can even use the evil of this world for his greatest glory and for our greatest good. That's how great the God is that we serve. And evil is not an overwhelming problem to us. It's a solved problem to us because we serve the God who has already overcome evil. Even before it existed, he already had a plan, the perfect plan in place to deal with it. To deal with it decisively, but to deal with it mercifully. But to overcome it, ultimately. And I want you to think about this. All the evil and the suffering that you've gone through, if you allow God to make it conspire together for your good, you will one day stand in eternity and look back at all of that evil and all of that suffering that happened to you, and you will thank God for it. And you will say, thank you, God, that you allowed those things to happen to me for my greatest good and for your greatest glory. Because in the midst of that, you allowed me the honor and the privilege of glorifying you like I never would have otherwise been able to. Thank you, God. all that suffering was worth it. One day, looking back in eternity, that is what we're going to say. Isn't that a glorious thought? Hallelujah. Lord God, we just come to you tonight in Jesus' name, and we just want to honor you and worship you, because you are the great God, the most high God. There is no one else like you, Lord. If we had to come up with some other plan and script for the history of mankind, Lord, we would have never been able to come up with something as glorious as you have. And we just honor you, Lord God. It's such a privilege to know you and to serve you, Lord God. And Lord, our heart's desire is to be like Job, to be found standing, worshiping you, honoring you, serving you, no matter what comes against us. We also want to be able to say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We also want to be able to say, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. God, we trust you. We trust you to do what leads to your greatest glory and our greatest good, even when we don't understand what's going on, Lord. Even when it looks so bad and so wrong to us. We trust you that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that you are working out your perfect plan in our circumstances. I just want you to just raise your hands to the Lord and just surrender to him. And just, if there's any doubt in your heart that you'll be able to serve and worship God like Job did, just bring it to the Lord and just say, God, I'm feeling weak. Please help me. I want to be able to be like Job. Please help me. Please help me in my weakness.